Amen. People of God, would you please turn with me now in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. I'm going to read from verse 1 through verse 18. If you're using the black pew Bible there in front of you or underneath you, if you're in the front or back rows, you can find this on page 890. I'm going to read John 5, 1 through 18. It's also on the screen. So when you get there, if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? At home too, if you're able, it's a sign of our unity together, though we're separated physically. Would you please stand with us for the reading of God's Word, if you're able? John 5, verses 1 through 18. This is the word of the Lord. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. And in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now, the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray now and give thanks to him for it. Indeed, Father, we give thanks to you for your word and that you would speak to us through it. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that here and now you would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand, all so that we might know you more, love you better, and love like you love. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? So for most of my life growing up as a kid, many of you know this already, most of my growing up, I didn't have a father, and I didn't have a father figure in my life. My brother Jason and I grew up with a single mom, and I didn't know at that time the impact of not having a dad, but as I grew older and began to learn more about that, explore even myself, I learned this absence of having a father had and continues to have this profound impact on who I am and how I respond and relate to others and to the world around me. It's part of what it means to live in a broken and in a fallen world. Loss, pain, sin, they leave a mark. They leave a lasting impact on our lives that some we don't discover till years later. And we all have those scars. We all have these places where we've been impacted either by loss or by pain or by sin. And so really from a human perspective, part of growing up into a healthy, well-adjusted adult means finding and exposing those scars, those places where we've been impacted by loss or pain or sin, confronting those places, learning how to heal, learning how to grow from them, through them. And as followers of Jesus, in particular, this process, we recognize it's the Holy Spirit who brings that healing, that growth through these places where we've been impacted by loss and pain and sin. So as followers of Jesus, God confronts our broken places and calls us to embrace the Spirit's exposing work. Now, some of you have encountered some of that exposing work when God confronts those broken places, and it's painful, isn't it? It's painful to relive those moments. It's painful to confront those scars. It hurts. But following Jesus and knowing Jesus' healing means in part to embrace God exposing these painful places, inviting the Holy Spirit to heal us by his grace so that we can flourish as God's people in this world, and then so that we can invite others into the same healing process of grace. If you read through this book called The Gospel According to the Apostle John, we see that just a couple chapters earlier, right? In John chapter 4, we see Jesus confront and expose the pain and sin of that woman from Samaria that Jesus meets at the well. And if you read through that story, we see that this woman, even in her weakness, even in her young faith, we see her embrace Jesus' invitation of living water, his invitation of healing grace, and we see her then turn and invite others into that same healing grace. It's painful. It's a process. It often takes a really long, long time, even a lifetime, to heal, to grow, to flourish. But it's God's gift to us through Jesus Christ. It's a gift of healing grace. And we see that same invitation in our text this morning. We're in a series that I'm calling Meeting Jesus. It's a series in which we're looking at these different people encounter Jesus during his earthly ministry throughout this book that the Apostle John's writing about the life and ministry of Jesus. And as we look at each of these meetings, we learn more about Jesus and who he is and what he's doing. And this meeting in front of us this morning is a meeting between an invalid, a man sick in his body, unable to work, unable to care for himself, an invalid of 38 years, and Jesus. Our meeting this morning between an invalid and Jesus. And through this meeting, we see Jesus expose the man's pain, his loss, his sin. We see Jesus inviting the man into healing grace. But we also see that the man seems to refuse that invitation to grace. He seems to refuse to let God's grace heal not just his body, but his heart. And so through this meeting, and even through the man's refusal to respond to God's grace, through this meeting, we learn more about God and his invitation to us to healing grace, an invitation into that soul-healing work that comes through Jesus Christ so that we might embrace that invitation to healing, soul healing, through God's healing grace. So as we look at our text this morning, I want us to see these three things. I want us to look at God's work, God's flesh, and then ultimately God's grace, all so that we might embrace his invitation into soul healing grace. God's work, God's flesh, God's grace. We begin here with God's work. Now, if we were reading John chapter 5, we're reading this account of this meeting between the invalid and Jesus. And if we were Jewish, right, that's really important. If we were Jewish and reading this account, there's a really particular point at which the drama peaks. Right? For us today, most of us think the drama's earlier, right? Jesus enters this area around the pool. There's all these sick and hurting folks, and Jesus turns to one in particular. He says, "Do you want to be healed?" He asks, and we're waiting for the answer. There's a little bit of drama. And of course, he wants to be healed, so then Jesus says, "Take up your bed and walk." Here's the drama, we think, right? Will he stand? Will he be healed? Will he be able to walk out of there, right? What's going to happen? This is a real drama point. But it's not the peak. Not for the Apostle John, not for the original Jewish readers. The peak comes a little bit later at the end of verse 9. We're reading the story. The man has gotten up and he walks away. And then the Apostle John writes this. He says, "Now, that day was the Sabbath." Uh-oh. Right? For John, for the Jewish readers, if you're reading this text, this here is the dramatic peak, the high point, the tension. Did Jesus just heal on the Sabbath? Did Jesus just command a man to work by picking up his mat? Did he just say to do that on the Sabbath? They're right next to the temple. Somebody's going to see. What's going to happen? Right? This is the dramatic high point, the tension peak, the high point of drama in the story. And it begins to explain some of this tension between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders. I mean, once they find out that it was Jesus who healed the man, if I'm at verse 16 now, John chapter 5, verse 16, the Apostle John tells us, once they find out it's Jesus, he says this, "This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." We keep reading, verse 17, Jesus responds to their attacks with these words, "My Father is working until now, and I am working. My Father is working until now, and I'm working." There's a lot in these words, but the thing that I want us to see this morning is God's work. And at first glance, there's some tension here between what Jesus says and what the beginning of the Bible says, right? In the beginning of the Bible, the very first book of the Bible, the first two chapters in Genesis, after God creates the world, Genesis 2 tells us when God's done creating the world, on the seventh day, God rested, right? Genesis 2, verse 2, "And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done." So what does it mean when Jesus says, "My Father is working until now," when the Bible clearly says that God rested from his work? Now, there's a really big side trail that we could take here. There's tons and tons and tons written by Jewish scholars and rabbis about God's rest and God's work. And we're not going to take that trail this morning other than to say this: God resting on the Sabbath day does not mean he's no longer involved with his creation. God resting on the Sabbath day does not mean he's no longer involved in his creation. And this is really an important point for our conversation about God's healing grace. God is still involved, actively involved with his creation. He's actively involved in the world and in our lives. Yes, in his work of creating, he stopped creating. He said, "All of this is good." And yet the Bible also teaches us that the world is upheld by the power of God. We read that in our opening text this morning in our call to worship. He upholds all of creation by the word of his power, right? The universe is held together only by the power of God. Were he to completely stop all of his work, the world would simply cease to exist. It would just collapse in on itself, right? The air that we breathe, gravity, time, everything is upheld only by the power of God. The universe is upheld by the power of God. And this means history itself, right? God is actively working throughout time and history, right? God's actively working through time, through humanity, through creation, moving history all toward God's own intended end. He's working out, even now, his plan for the world, his plan for creation, his plan for us as people, all ultimately for his glory. History itself is God's work. But you see, the deists and the naturalists, and even many today, they believe God created the world. He sets everything in motion, created the systems that govern the world and its functioning. They believe maybe that God created the world, but then he stepped back and just lets it go. Just lets it function on its own, go about its business. They believe, in a sense, God is no longer actively working in the world. The deist, the natural, they believe God does not normally involve himself in the world. God doesn't normally interject himself into human affairs. He just sits back and watches. He removes himself and lets things go as they will. And there's something about pain, there's something about loss, I think, that tempts us towards such cynicism. Sometimes when we experience those things that are so hard, so painful, we begin to wonder, is God even really there? Right? If God's involved in the world, how could this have happened? Right? If God's really sovereign, how could he have let this happen to me? You see, there's a response to pain, a response to loss that denies God's involvement in the world. And if God's not involved, If God's not active in history, then maybe life really is meaningless and hopeless. If God's not involved in the world, then let's eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we're just going to die anyway. This is the natural end of such cynicism. Why not, right? There's nothing else. If God's not involved or working in this world anymore, and everything really is hopeless and meaningless, then let's just drown ourselves in whatever addiction might numb the pain, even just a little. Whether it's a bottle or a pill or a shopping spree, or we binge a TV show, or hide ourselves in our video games. Can't help but wonder, and we'll see this more as we get into this man's story, I can't help but wonder if such cynicism has taken hold of this man who has been suffering for 38 years. Where was God all those years? Where was God when I needed him? Where was God when I was hurting so badly, when that horrible thing happened to me? Where was God? Friends, this is part of the exposure that comes on the path towards God's healing grace that he gives to us toward Jesus Christ. When we confront that hurt, that pain, that thing that was done to us, one of the responses is resentment. One of the responses is bitterness and cynicism. Where was God? And here's part of the wrestle. Jesus Christ says to you, God is always working. He's been working up until now, and he has not stopped. He's working his plan to heal the world and make it whole and new and right again. He's working his plan to make you whole and new and right again. Are you able to believe that this morning? Can you receive this invitation into his healing grace? God is working his plan to make you whole and new and right again. But part of that plan might include really hard things, painful things, loss, wounds and pain from others, even incredibly horrible circumstances. Can you confront that pain, that thing that was done to you, that thing that you endured and are still enduring? Can you confront it and believe even then God was still working, even through that? This is part of the path toward God's healing grace. It's God's work. He's still working. He's been working until now, and he continues to work. He is working his plan to make you whole and new and right again as he moves history toward his purposes of healing the whole world and making it new and whole and right again. God is working. This is God's work. And this work, it points to and it finds its intended goal in and through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is God made flesh. God made flesh. We look at God's flesh. Now we need to remember why the Apostle John is writing this book in the first place. We keep coming back to this. He says this in chapter 20. This helps us understand what this book is about. He says, the reason I'm writing is so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you will have life in his name. This life comes to us only through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's part of why the Apostle John includes this particular story in his gospel. It's to help us understand why the Jews crucified Jesus. So we're still in verse 17. My Father is working until now, and I am working. Now verse 18. The Apostle John writes this: this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus. Why? We keep reading. Because not only did he break the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus claiming equality with God was a core part of why the Jews sought to have him crucified. So let's look a little bit closer at this claim. Jesus first calls God his Father. And we need to do just a little bit of undoing some misunderstanding here real quick. It's commonly taught, I grew up in churches that taught this, maybe some of you have as well. It's commonly taught that the Old Testament does not know God as Father. We don't get that until we get Jesus, right? And that's what's unique about the New Testament is Jesus now teaches us to call God our Father. But this simply is not true, actually, not fully. And sure, it's not everywhere in the Old Testament. It's not obvious always. But the Old Testament Israelites knew God as Father also. So a quick example, favorite example for me, is one of the kings of Israel. His name was Abijah. So I'm going to spell it for you. A-B-I-J-A-H. This is important. A-B-I-J-A-H. Literally, in Hebrew, this name means Yah or Yahweh is my father. Yahweh is my father. That's the name of this king. Right? There's several examples like this all over the Old Testament. Another one is in Hosea 11. Go home and read that this afternoon. Hosea 11 is this beautiful poem from the Lord in which he talks about his parenting of Israel. When Israel was young, how I loved him. Right? God is father. Israel is his son. The language of the fatherhood of God is certainly all over the Old Testament. Maybe not in the intimacy that we think of post-resurrection of Jesus, but at least in a corporate sense, God was the father of his people, and he provided for them, he protected them. He even says, you see this in Isaiah 43, I love you to Israel, his son. So when we get to our text, we're like, so why then are these religious Jewish leaders so offended that Jesus called God my father? Well, look at what Jesus says again, verse 17. He says this, my father is working until now, and I am working. Remember, the Jewish leaders, they're attacking Jesus, saying that he violated the Sabbath, and in reply, Jesus essentially says this, my father created the Sabbath, he rules over the Sabbath, and if he can work on the Sabbath, so can I. Jesus here is claiming a closer intimacy with God than just the spiritual relationship that you and I have with God. He's here claiming a direct connection, right? An intimacy of union with the Father that placed Jesus in a position of authority even over the Jewish laws. You see, Jesus here, he was claiming a relationship with God that was one of equality and inheritance. He says, I am my Father's son. And that means whatever belongs to the Father belongs to me. God's rule is my rule. God's throne is my throne. God's authority is my authority. Jesus is claiming an authority here that can mean only one thing. He is claiming to be God made flesh. And the religious leaders heard exactly what Jesus was saying. Look what the Apostle John writes, verse 18. This is why they want to kill him. Because, end of the verse, Jesus was claiming equality with God. He was claiming to be God made flesh. But friends, actually, this is a natural outworking of God's care for his world. This is a natural next step in God's work, a next step to heal the world and make it whole again, new again, right again. God is so involved in his world that he actually enters into creation and takes flesh to himself through Jesus Christ. He is working, and we see that working through God taking on human flesh. This is the means of God healing the world. It's through suffering. It's through crucifixion. It's through death. This is the path to resurrection and life and wholeness. It's found on this path that walks through suffering, through pain, and through loss. That's the path to resurrection and life and healing. And it's the path that God himself walked through Jesus Christ. He takes on flesh. He endures suffering and even death so that we might know life and resurrection and healing through him. This is God's flesh. God taking on human nature, human flesh, so we might know life, resurrection, and healing through Jesus Christ. And this is what the Apostle John wrote in his first chapter of the book. He tells us, John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God himself takes to himself human nature, flesh, endures our pain, our loss, even the consequences of sin, all so that we might know the healing of his grace. This is God's work. This is God's flesh. And it's the means to God's grace. God's grace. Let's look now finally at the miracle itself. In John chapter 5, Jesus comes to these pools where many sick people are trying to find a cure for their illness. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed, the text tells us. One man here, he's been suffering for 38 years. 38 years he's been unable to care for himself. 38 years he's depended on others for his basic needs, and he's here for a miracle. He's been waiting 38 years for miraculous healing. And Jesus comes and he sees the man, and he asks him this weird question, right? Do you want to be healed? And we're like, well, duh, Jesus, of course he wants to be healed, right? Who wouldn't? Why do you think that he's here? But there's, of course, more to this question, maybe, than we see at first reading. The question contains in itself this offer of healing, and yet the man doesn't see it. Do you want to be healed? And the man responds all by thinking, all I can think about is this water in the pool, right? This water in the pool, it's my only option. This is my only path toward healing. Nobody will help me. Can you hear maybe some bitterness there? The blame that comes from resentment. 38 years of suffering. How many years sitting by this pool? How many years of watching others being put in? Others with family who help them, with friends who help them, others that do seem to get better. And here he is alone again with no one to help. Alone again with no one to care for him. Alone, suffering, maybe bitter, maybe resentful, his pain turning his heart cold. And it's that pain that keeps him from seeing Jesus, the real hope of lasting healing. I think part of why Jesus asked the question of this man is he's revealing the man's heart. Right, he's exposing his pain, not just the pain of his infirmity, but the soul pain of resentment and bitterness. And it's here we see the grace of Jesus Christ. Jesus heals the man. He heals him 38 years an invalid, and Jesus heals him. Jesus gives him new life, the opportunity now to flourish, to contribute to society. Jesus heals him, gives him a new lease on life. But as we keep reading, notice there's no evidence of faith from this man. There's no profession of faith. There's no declared belief in Jesus. The man, as far as we know, he doesn't go into the temple to praise God. He doesn't seem to celebrate at all. He doesn't even thank Jesus. Even later when he meets him, no thank you. And yet God heals him. This is part of what theologians call common grace, right? It refers to God giving his grace, showing his kindness to all of humanity, even those who don't believe in him. People who don't follow Jesus, they still enjoy the fruits of living on this earth. They eat, they drink, their bodies work, they see the beauty of creation, they experience some of God's protection and healing. It's all part of God's common grace. It's part of his grace and kindness to all of his creation, even those who don't follow him, who don't thank him, who don't praise him. And these kindnesses, these gifts of God's grace, they're an invitation to come and know the true healing power of God's grace. God's common grace, God's kindness to humanity, it's an invitation to full healing. It's an invitation to true and lasting soul healing. It's an invitation to be made new and whole and right again. It's an invitation into God's healing grace. And we see that in this meeting between the invalid and Jesus. The man's healed, but he doesn't know who healed him. Verses 12 and 13, Jesus withdraws into the crowd. The man doesn't know that it's Jesus who healed him. But then later, Jesus finds the man again, and he says, verse 14, "You're healed." Right? Isn't this great? Look at your body and it's working again. This is amazing. So sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Here's the invitation. You have experienced the grace of God through this healing. Use this new lease on life to turn to God and serve him with your whole life. I think that's what Jesus means when he says, so that nothing worse happens to you. Friends, there are worse things than the sufferings of this life. There are worse things than living as an invalid. There are worse things than whatever it is that has happened to you in your life. Now look, please hear me. Your pain is real. Your suffering is real. And whatever it is that you have endured has been hard, and at times it has seemed unbearable. But passing through death without knowing Jesus is even worse than that. To live life without Jesus, to enter eternity without Jesus, to face God's judgment without the forgiveness and grace that comes from Jesus, this is infinitely, eternally worse than anything that this life can do to us. And Jesus here is inviting this man to the healing path of being made new and whole and right again. But that path means turning away from sin and rebellion and turning to Jesus Christ and following him. You see, friends, when we encounter hard things in life, they're a reminder that there's more than this life. When we encounter death and loss, it's a reminder that this life is short. It's a reminder that eternity waits for us after this life. Hard things in life, we said last week, hard things in life are meant to drive us to Jesus and to call us to him. And so are God's blessings, God's grace, God's kindness to us. It's an invitation to know more grace and know more kindness. God's graces to us in this life are invitations to this healing path of Jesus, this path where Jesus makes us whole and new and right again. God's grace is an invitation to more and greater healing, more and greater grace. And yet the man seems to reject that invitation here. When Jesus reveals himself to the man, when he invites him to turn away from his sin and turn toward Jesus instead, the man simply runs and snitches to the Jewish leaders. Verse 15, he doesn't run and praise God. He doesn't run and offer sacrifice of thanksgiving. He doesn't fall down and give thanks to his Savior. He runs and tattles. He seems to reject this invitation toward more grace. And the text ends with no more mention of the man. Simply transitions into the persecution from the Jews. And then the note in verse 18 about them wanting to kill Jesus. And we don't hear about the man anymore. So the question then, I think the text asks us, is so what about us? How will we respond to loss and pain and sin in our own lives? How will we respond when we experience those unexpected graces, those blessings from God? When we encounter loss and pain and sin, will we take that and nurse the hurt, right? Coddle it and feed the resentment, feed the bitterness, let it fester and harden our hearts to turn us away from Jesus and away from others? Or will we let Jesus expose our pain, lead us through it toward his healing grace? Will we see hardship as an invitation to suffering, crucifixion, even death, so that through them we might know resurrection and life and the healing that comes only through Jesus Christ? Will we receive God's kindnesses as invitations to more and deeper grace? These are the paths toward God's healing grace. He's making this world new and whole and right again. He's making his people, you, new and whole and right again. But often that path toward healing is through pain and loss and even really hard things. Will we see Jesus and receive his invitation? That's the challenge, I think, of our text this morning. Will you pray with me? And so, Father, we leave this text, which in some ways in the story of the man to us seems unfinished. even as your work in us is yet unfinished, as you continue to work. Would you teach us, Father, to see your kindnesses as invitations to more grace, to know you and love you, to be more like you? Would you teach us, Father, even in the midst of pain and loss and hardship, to see these as invitations to share in your own suffering and crucifixion and death, so that like Jesus and through Jesus, we might know resurrection and life and true healing. Would you, Father, give us courage in the hard things that we're enduring today, and the hard things that yet lie ahead of us tomorrow and in the days ahead? Would we embrace the cross, knowing that through it comes resurrection and life? As we turn now to your table, Father, would you give us that courage? Give us more of your grace, for we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.